Deuteronomy is one of those books that often when people start a Bible reading scheme that says, you know what, this year I'm going to read the whole Bible, and they start in Genesis and it's going well. Early Exodus, they're doing well. Then it gets to the second half of Exodus, and it's getting a bit heavy. Then you get into Numbers and Leviticus, and you think, oh, my life. And you're about ready to give up. And then I always say to people who give up halfway through Leviticus, don't give up. Wait to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is quality stuff. Just hang in there until you get to that book. I think there's a basic question behind the book of Deuteronomy, and it's this: what do I learn about how God worked with people in the past that helps me follow him in the present? What can I learn? And tradition is sometimes a dirty word in church. You know, that's very traditional. That, ooh, don't like it. But actually, a tradition is a sort of collection of the history, the stories, the experiences, the learning of the previous generations. And to use the passage from Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And in one sense, that's the people around us today. But it's also those who have gone before us, who are cheering us on in the present, expecting us to do well as we take up the mantle now to live out the life of the Christian in the present generation and context. But there's always something to learn from the past. Now, I must confess, I did terribly at college in history, especially church history. You had to do church history every year, and I managed to fail it twice and have to reset it. So that's how good I was at it. Yeah. Mind you, there was a certain amount of soul there when I was teaching it a few years later. But they trust me to teach it now. But church history is trying to pick up the lessons and the learning of how the church has done things and responded to things in every time and place. So when you come to Deuteronomy, I would compare it to John in the New Testament. You know the way you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels? They see things very similarly. And then a couple of years later, you've got John's writing. And John's writing is much more reflective. He comes at the Gospel in a whole different way. And it's a much later reflection. In the same way, when you look at the books of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy seems to be a later reflection in a new generation trying to apply the old lessons that the people of God had learned in the past and apply them to the present. So, what do we know about it? It's the fifth book of the Old Testament, and in that section of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. For the Jews, the Torah or the Pentateuch. Torah means law, Pentateuch means the five books of the law. It's the books that are traditionally held to be connected with the ministry of Moses. And in fact, an early tradition was that Moses wrote all five of them. But having thought about that more critically, most people today would say, you know what, the last chapter talks about him dying, so they're kind of hard for him to write that chapter. And actually, the appellation that he wrote the books, or he was the books of Moses, doesn't mean he actually wrote down the stuff. It means that it's strongly connected with that period of the history of which he's the central part and figure. So Deuteronomy literally means second law. Deutero is something that's second or coming around for another time. Nomos, law. So Deuteronomy. Following the very detailed laws, instructions, and information in the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we have a little bit of light relief as we go back over much of this story again, but this time a later perspective and applying it into a new generation. No one knows exactly when it was written or where it was written or why it was written. Having said that, what scholars nowadays would say is that there's a great similarity between the sort of way of looking at God, our theology, and the way of looking at the world, also our theology, in Deuteronomy, as you find in the next couple of books, i.e. Joshua and Judges, forget Ruth for a moment, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So that big chunk of the Old Testament. And some of the theology of the 8th century prophets like Hosea, Amos, Joel, etc., that we looked at a few weeks ago. There's a feeling that there's a common sort of period and group of writers behind a lot of that stuff. And there's a big technical term for it, Deuteronomistic writer. So Deuteronomistic writer. But basically the same sort of theology, the same way of looking at God that carries through not just Deuteronomy, but throughout those other books. Now, this has, as I say, led some to propose that there was this compiler, a Deuteronomistic compiler, probably during the time of the kings and up to the exile. That period after Solomon, you know, when the kingdoms divided into the north and the south, and they started to struggle with the people all around them, and sometimes they had good kings who helped things prosper and were faithful to God, other times not so much. And the writers of those books, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, tend to sort of view history, a king is good if he follows God. King's not so good if he doesn't follow God. I mean, you can have someone who has a significant reign in terms of politics and in terms of social developments and historical developments during that period, and they get like three verses in the Old Testament. Like Omri, who's Omri, you say? Don't know a lot about Omri, except that he's connected with Ahab. Well, Ahab gets a lot more. Why? Because he's associated with Elijah and his ministry and the big battle between the two religions that were at war at the country at the time, Judaism and also the Baals, as they're called, the Baals. So at this point, they're not trying to give an overall history. They're trying to say, we're looking at our history through a set of lenses that try to say, this king's a good king because he hits these benchmarks. This one's not such a good king because he's not. And so that's very much the history. And the theology and the way of looking at the world comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, just a little bit more about this. I use the word compiler of the writer of Deuteronomy and the other histories, the Deuteronomistic compiler, quite deliberately, since we must always be mindful, as we said a few weeks ago, we're talking about days before laptop computers, even when they are working right, and you know, typewriters and printing presses, and people are conveying information not so much in written form, though they do sometimes, but more so in word of mouth, passing on things by word of mouth, oral tradition we call it. And as I said before, even to this day, you'll go to places in Africa, South America, Asia, where that tradition of soothsayers, people who capture the folklore and are entrusted to carry it on from one generation to the other, the community storyteller, is still a feature of those societies to this day. So we're in that period of history where things are, as they would say in Scotland, telt before they're spelt. You know, they're told before they're spelled out in writing. So there's no doubt that these stories will have continued on faithfully from their origin for generation after generation. And I know we struggle to conceive of that because we're rubbish at it. We're really rubbish at remembering stuff. You know, my wife will ever say to me, do you want me to write that down for you? She'll say something to me and say, do you want me to write that down? I say, probably best, because I don't remember stuff. I think that may be a male thing, but I think it's most of us say human generally. in saying amen. Peter's keeping the head down. But there's something about remembering stuff that is not so easy for us in our culture because we're so text and visually driven. But in a culture where it's all auditory, before things are written down, memory and development of memory was so much more important. Okay. I mean, a silly example. I was in a ladies' fellowship meeting in my last circuit one day, And I just talked about, I just flippantly said, such and such a thing was a real pain in my neck. And then we had a prayer cycle at that church. And by the end of that evening, I got a phone message saying, we're praying for your pain in your neck. is it a slip disc? You know? And what I meant metaphorically, one of the old girls had heard something different and thought, oh, poor old Sean, he's got a real pain in his neck, you know, and sent it out around the prayer chain. And it was like Chinese whispers. I was nearly not long for this world by the time it got around the end of the prayer chain. We're rubbish at it. But actually, you're talking about a culture here who were brilliant at it and could carry it on not just from year to year, but from century to century. So that's a little bit of background there. And then if we're reading Deuteronomy, we're reading a collection of accurate and sacred memories from a date many years after they actually happened. In a sense, Deuteronomy is like a sermon in that it is an application of God's word into a new situation, and thus becoming the word of God in the present. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so Deuteronomy was very important in the New Testament, particularly it would appear, according to the gospel writers, to Jesus himself. When Jesus is tempted, he quotes three Old Testament passages. They all come from Deuteronomy. When asked regarding the greatest commandment in the Bible, he takes one from Deuteronomy. It's to that book that Jesus turns for the answer. In other ways, it can be shown to be a great influence in the New Testament. So, what's its purpose? Its purpose seems to be to remind the people of what God had done in the past and encourage them to rededicate their lives to him in the present. As I say, traditionally it was believed to be from our friend Moses, but much more likely to be a later written down encapsulating of that oral tradition. Who was it written for? It seems to be written for the people of Israel, possibly during the time of the kings, especially the latter end of the kings. There's a lot of scholarly interest in Old Testament studies in 2 Kings chapter 22, which talks about Josiah, King Josiah, who was a good king, who finds the book of the law in the temple. And then it's brought to him. He reads it. He says, my goodness, we've all been living our lives wrong. Let's get our lives sorted out. So there's a reform and a renewal under Josiah. And when people say, when they talk about the book of the law that's found in the temple, what were they talking about? And a lot of scholarly opinion was that it was much of what we would now call Deuteronomy. It's during the exile, when they're out in Babylon, that most people would say that it finally comes down into its written form, along with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, that they get to some sort of final form, which is then sealed up, as it were, not to be added to or taken away from that point forward, and revered as the core part of the scripture. Remember, in the New Testament, there's a bit of a debate Jesus gets going between the Sanhedrin, not the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two different religious parties within Judaism. The Sadducees believed that, in terms of what they understood to be the scriptures, the only bit that was important, the only bit you had to pay any attention to, was the five books of the law, Moses. The rest of the stuff, interesting, but not scripture in the same sense. Everything went there. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, etc., took seriously, you know, Joshua the Judges, etc., all the rest of the prophetic books, and saw them as scripture as well. And that was a bit of a debate then between them within Judaism at the time. But you're certainly, both for Christianity and for Judaism, in Deuteronomy, the fifth of these five precious core books of the Old Testament. So in terms of the setting of the book, it appears that it's a sort of gathering of the stories just before they cross over from east of Jordan into the Promised Land. That's how it purports to be written. And right at the end of the chapter, right at the end of the book, you have Moses dying, basically, and Joshua taking over, ready in Joshua chapter 1 to start making their moves across the Jordan in chapter 3 of Joshua into the Promised Land. Okay, so that just sort of gives you a bit of a picture of where we're coming from when we're talking about Deuteronomy. But just to look at one particular passage, I'm going to turn to chapter 6 if you want to have a look with me. Back in chapter 5, they've gone through the Ten Commandments again, second listing of the Ten Commandments. And near the end of the chapter, it says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." So fidelity and faithfulness to the law of God, being obedient, if you like, is at the heart of righteousness for the Deuteronomistic writer. And that carries the whole way through the Old Testament and down into the New Testament. It's still a debate, isn't it, when you come to the New Testament letters. Remember when we were looking at Colossians, we were saying there's these two big parties in the early church, Judaizers, who were saying, you know, you've got to follow all this stuff still. Your righteousness is still based on the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep to all the Old Testament stuff. And Paul, who comes along and says, no, God's doing something new here, and you just have to have faith in the righteousness that God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus. So chapter 6, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God, as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. So it's purporting to be written just before they come across into the Promised Land. Incidentally, I don't know if you've ever spotted that, but there were a lot of hymns written back around the 1700s and early 1800s that talked about the crossing of Jordan into the Promised Land as a way of sort of prefiguring life moving into death. When I tread the verge of Jordan, etc., you know, I'm going across Jordan's rivers into the Promised Land, as if that was a sort of way of describing life into death. That was a theology that was around for several generations in the mid to late 1700s into the 1800s and still rears its head from time to time today. It's still in some of our hymns. And yet most scholars today would sort of scratch their head and say, hang on a moment, when you get into the Promised Land, there's still battles to fight. There's still demons to be sort of, cities to be taken, battles to be fought. And, you know, so therefore, that's not a good way of describing heaven in the sense that we really hope all that stuff is dealt with by the time we get to heaven. Nonetheless, it is a significant moment of transition from where they've been into where they're going next. So verse four says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." So that's the command that Jesus would later call the greatest commandment, along with love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to what he says. These are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Basically, however you can do it, make sure you're constantly reminded of it. And I mean, I've been to a house, I remember, way back in 1987, myself and another student were out visiting a weekend visit to Prestwich in Manchester. And we were staying in a house that had been formerly owned by a Jewish family. And right enough, just at the doorpost, there was a little box that it was a symbol for them to remember the great commandment. Yeah, and of course the most strictest Jews will have the phylacteries on their heads, etc. Ways of constantly reminding themselves of this command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you like, Jesus himself endorsed it later on at the greatest commandment. Bring all the stuff that's in there in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. Bring it all together. Sum it all up. You sum it up in this one core thought that it's about loving God and loving your neighbor. You and I have to figure out in every generation, and in our generation, we've got to figure out what it means to live Christianly. That's a word. To live in a Christian way. What does loving God, what does serving God, what does following God look like now? Thank God for how the previous generation have done it. Praise God for their faithfulness. And in the midst of all the things that they faced. But we're this generation. And we have a responsibility to, as it were, respond to the realities that we face now. I think about some of the folks I've met throughout the years and, talked to them about their lives. And, they were born back in the... in the big end of the First World War or during this, in that period between the First and Second World War. And I sometimes talk to them, and that's a completely different world to the one we live in now. I often joke at a funeral that this person came from a generation where a washing machine had two programs, up and down. Now you go and look at a washing machine that's like the front of a spaceship, I've always managed to avoid learning how to do anything with that washing machine in our house, and I think Appleson kind of secret likes having the power in that there. But obviously, and dishwashers, things have become much more complex. When I was a young teenager back in the early 80s, computer studies was the new thing at school, and my mum bought me, or actually helped me save up for. My first computer, a Sinclair ZX81, with 1K of memory. And I got this brick that was bigger than my present phone, that has more memory than anything, to stick into the back, and that gave me 16K, I thought I was blessed, and of course memories have got bigger and bigger, and some of you, I've come across this title over the years, sometimes I'm doing a funeral visit and I say, what was their job? They were a that word I couldn't. You were one. you think about the that was data entry. That was all about data entry and data moving stuff around. Now I can press a thing on my phone and say, "Tell Alison, dinner at 6 o'clock, whatever," and the phone. Well, so the watch will send that through my phone to Alison, and there's more memory and computing power on my wrists now than there used to be in whole rooms back in the 60s and 70s and before that. So even since then, and remember the internet, which some people go internet, but emails, but actually. And they weren't around until the late 90s, really. Even when I started my ministry, those weren't a feature of life. Now, you can do nothing without them. We changed the phone recently, or the arrangements with the phone, because they kept sending bills to Linda and couldn't do anything. I said, "Would you please get your head out of your screen and listen to what I'm telling you? I am not Linda Brock. Linda Brock does no longer live here." "Oh, hang on a second. I need to go to a different screen." "Stop looking at a screen." I was getting very angry. "Stop looking at a screen. Listen to me." And eventually, we got the phone turned over. All right. Since then, they say, now you can look at your account information on mybt.com. Wonderful. Mybt.com. You've already got an account. Put in your password. Password. This password is not recognized. Okay. Phone on again. Can you help me with this problem? Oh, I'll have to send you a new one. They send it to Linda Brock. So, you can tell I'm getting slightly testy about this. But I can't look up my bill without looking at this website. And I can't operate with BT until I get onto it. And I can't get onto it because I haven't got the right password. I'm going to scream now. Flip the egg. So the world has changed even in the 25 years I've been in ministry.
Yeah.
That we are so dominated now by computers. In 1993, I was asked to do an essay on the ethics of genetic modification on the basis that someone was sitting down in the university and said, do you know what, this is a whole new field. They'd started to do this thing called the Human Genome Project, where they were literally mapping every gene in the human body. And they reckoned it would take 10 years to do. They finished it back in the early noughties. And basically the idea was, when they were writing the Bible, they didn't know about computers, and they didn't know about genetic modification. And we have to sort of, as it were, work out what does it mean to be a Christian and to communicate the good news of Jesus in a world where those are not the ways of communicating anymore, you know, what we're used to. I love leading worship on a Sunday, especially in some of our older and smaller chapels where, you know, it's the last faithful few hanging in there, and we have the same service they've been having for the last 70, 80 years, or maybe 100 years. And there's a part of me that loves that, and there's another part of me that entirely understands when people outside the church don't get it and don't connect with it, because it's, you know, someone has once said that the Methodist Church is wonderfully set up for mission and worship and ministry if we lived in the year 1950. We're a bit dated. And so we've got to work out what does it mean to serve Christ faithfully in this generation now? What does it mean to articulate what we believe, and how do we continue to walk with God, as it were, now in this context? Because that's the challenge for us today. Because the world will constantly change, and one of the things a lot of thinkers would say is that the pace of change is getting sharper and steeper all the time. A lot of the things that we take as ordinary inventions and parts of life that, you know, are literally at the end of the runway, you know, when the plane's taking off. Human history up to that point, it was very slow going until the last sort of 100 years. And then suddenly, we've made all sorts of advances and changes very, very quickly and rapidly. And it continues to do so. As I say, me getting a watch and iPads and all the rest of it is my way of trying to pretend that I'm keeping up. But it takes a lot of courage to, as it were, face the realities of the world we now live in and work out how to follow Christ now. Praise God for how they did it in the past, and we may still want to do it that way, more out of romance for how it all, you know, remember the good old days when, you know, we may want to do it out of romance, but actually we are called not to be romantics, but we are called to be dreamers in the sense of imagining creatively what it might look like now to follow Christ and to take holy risks of faith to see what that looks like now. So our friends in Ingersoll taking a holy risk to look at this building of theirs which fair enough is sort of on its last legs, but let's take the holy risk and see, is there a way of providing a building that will not just serve the needs of the congregation, but of the wider community? Here, we're in the process of thinking quite a bold and dramatic plan about reinventing this building so that we might be best equipped for how we worship God and serve Him now, not how we did it 100 years ago. And we'll bless you all for your bravery. Hopefully. So, Deuteronomy, again, the basic question, what do I learn about how God worked with people in the past that helps me follow Him in the present? How do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength now? And just the final verse I want to quote today. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Chapter 7 and verse 9.